Hi, I'm Leon Steele, and we're glad you can join us today as we continue our study of God's Word, which teaches us everything needed to enter into eternal life as part of His kingdom. Most people hear that and say, yeah, I'm interested in that for sure. I want to have eternal life, but most have the attitude of, well, that's something for later on down the road. And I'm involved in this earthly life now, and it takes everything I have just to deal with the here and now. So yes, I'm interested, and I try to do the right thing as I go through life so that God will be pleased with me enough to save me and give me eternal life after I die. I want to ask you an extremely important question, though, which is, what do you believe about God and His Son, Jesus Christ? The question is not about what your minister or your church teaches or what your friends and family may believe, but what do you believe is needed for you to enter into eternal life with God in His kingdom? You're the one that has to know the correct answer, because salvation is an individual matter between each person and God. No person or no church can get you into eternal life with God, and no person and no church can keep you out. We're going to look at a number of today's teachings in Christianity and then look at what God teaches on the same subjects. And you may be shocked to see that there's a great deal of difference in many instances, but in every case, we must individually decide who to believe, God or someone else. The bottom line, though, is that what we believe will determine our eternal destiny, as we'll see. Let me quickly mention, for all who live in the central Arkansas area, that our weekly church service is held at 2801 West Robin Hood Drive in Benton and begins at 10:30 a.m. on Sunday mornings. If you need information or directions, please call 1-501-316-0136 or look on our website at www.communitychurchofgod.com. If you would like a cassette tape or a CD copy of our program, or if you have questions or comments, we would like to hear from you. There won't be any follow-up requests from us, nor do we keep a mailing list, except for those things that you request. And we'll give more detailed contact information at the end of today's program. But again, that number is 501-316-0136. Much of Christianity believes, and many of you have heard it taught, that eternal life will begin after Christ's return and after the day of judgment. The problem with that whole line of thinking is that if we're to have eternal life, God says it must begin in this life on this earth. Eternal life belongs only to God and to those whom He chooses to give life. So it's a false teaching, as we'll see, that God is waiting until after a person dies to give eternal life. Many believe that God is waiting till after a person's death to pass judgment, and the idea being that God can then total up all the good things and all the bad things done in this earthly life, and so He can then make a justifiable decision as to whether or not a person is deserving of eternal life or death. It's further assumed by many that everyone has a chance right up until the moment of death to do something that will atone for their past sins and will cause God to judge them approved. However, God, speaking in His only humanly born Son, the man Jesus Christ, tells us something very different. And in John chapter 3, and beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." People have taken these plain, simple words of Jesus and have twisted and tortured and interpreted them to the point that now there are literally thousands of different beliefs based on these few words of Jesus. You have to wonder why, though. Why do people think that anything as simple and plain as these words of Jesus need interpretation or changing? These are Jesus Christ's own words, simply saying that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's simple. Whoever believes in Him, He says, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Just think about that for a moment. Jesus says that whoever believes in Him will not die, but will live forever. The physical body will, of course, die, But the spirit and soul that animates the body of the believer will not die and will live forever and will have a new body at Christ's return. Jesus' words not only do not need to be changed, but they cannot be changed, they cannot be interpreted, and they cannot be modified in any way because they are the true words of God. No man has authority to change the least part of God's word. So, what is God saying here? To begin with, he says, "For God so loved the world." Now, this is not difficult at all. God has this tremendous love for all people, and his love for his creation, for mankind, is so great it causes him to do what we find in the second part of the verse, which is, it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God's not a taker. He's a giver. And his love for man caused him to give his only begotten Son for the purpose that's stated then in part 3 of the verse, that whoever believes in him, and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ has the result that we find then in part 4, where believers, he says, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him, he says, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do we believe that? Salvation begins with believing in Jesus Christ and believing these words of Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So eternal life begins with belief. Not that our believing saves us, but that through belief, God, in his infinite grace, saves the believer. But then people say, no, that can't be right. It cannot be that simple. And most churches and denominations agree with that idea by requiring some actions of people that God nowhere demands. Now, why do you think people want to add something to what God has said? It can't be because they think it would be easier. What could be easier than just believing? Yet, how many churches agree with Jesus' words in verse 16? How can anything be easier or simpler than just believing that Jesus is who he claims to be? He claims to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, who is also God, and that he does what he says he will do, and that his word is all the truth that exists. That's what believing is. Believing is simply recognizing and trusting God and his word to be true and to be reliable in all cases. John chapter 3 and verse 16 is a perfect example of that. And let me just say that believing does not mean having perfect understanding or necessarily even good understanding of God and his word. Understanding and obedience to God follows after belief, as we'll see later on. But Jesus says nothing about any required action by the believer, just that a person must believe in him to be saved. In verse 17, Jesus goes on to correct a misconception concerning himself that still exists today. In verse 17, he says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." God teaches that mankind was lost in the judgment our father Adam incurred when he chose to believe and follow Satan's words rather than God's. The world was judged when Adam made his decision to disobey God's one command and to partake of the forbidden fruit. And thereby, Adam brought upon himself and all his descendants, we all are the inheritors of our father Adam, he brought upon all his descendants the penalty of separation from God and death. God the Father sent his Son into the world to restore man's fellowship with God, as God had intended for it to be from the beginning, and to save from death all that would believe in him. For that reason, Jesus tells us in verse 18, this is John chapter 3 and verse 18, "He who believes in him," he says, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Jesus restates what he's already said, as he often does, so that we don't miss the message or the point of the message. But he says that the person who believes in him is not judged by God. And we'll look at more of what he says about that in a moment. But just to verify Jesus' words here, let's read a couple more verses where Jesus tells of this same matter and explains its meaning in more detail. This is in John chapter 3 and verse 36. Here Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Let me read that again. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, Jesus makes the statement that it is the one who believes in Jesus the Son that has eternal life. The person who truly believes in Jesus Christ has entered into eternal life, Jesus says. And because he believes in Jesus and has entered into eternal life with him, he also begins to follow and obey him. Jesus goes on to tell them that the person who does not begin to practice obedience to Jesus' word is still an unbeliever. The wrath of God remains on all unbelievers. And in John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus again says, this is John chapter 5 and verse 24. Here he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word," so this is confined to the truth of his own word, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Jesus says that it is the person who hears his word, not some word spoken by a person or by a church, but he who hears his word and believes God the Father who sent him has eternal life. The saved person has not done anything to gain salvation other than to listen to Jesus' word and believe what he said and believe God the Father who commanded Jesus what to say and what to do on the earth. The person who hears Jesus' word and believes God who gave his only begotten Son, as we read in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that person does not even come into the judgment of death and the wrath of God, Jesus says, because he has passed out of that realm of wrath and death into the realm of God's righteousness and eternal life, where there is no judgment. Jesus speaks of it in the past tense, that it is an event that has already occurred to those who believe. Actions or works on man's part are nowhere mentioned as a requirement for being accepted and saved by God. Belief, or faith, and they're both the same word, means believing what Jesus said. Believing that God so loved the world, so loved mankind, whom he had created for eternal fellowship with himself, he so loved mankind that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus said nothing about a person's atoning for his own sins first, and doing works worthy of eternal life, but only that a person must believe in him. Two of the most frequently mentioned actions in our churches today that are taught as requirements for salvation are repentance and baptism. No doubt you all have heard some form of this doctrine taught as being necessary to show God that a person believes in him. And it is true that Jesus did teach both repentance and baptism in the life of the believer, but they're not taught in the scriptures as contributing anything to salvation itself. Repentance and baptism are the results of being saved, as Paul describes it to the Ephesians. And here he says, "For by grace," he tells them, "you have been saved." It's an event that already has taken place. He said, "By the grace of God, you have been saved through faith," through believing. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The gift, or the grace of God, is not based on anything we have done, either good or bad. You know, that's a totally foreign concept to all of mankind because of our human nature. But God attaches no strings to his gifts. if there's anything we need to do to receive or keep a gift, then it's no longer a gift. But it's usually, in our world, either a reward for something we have done or a bribe to get us to do something in the future. God's gift of grace given to the believer is totally free. The believer does nothing to earn it, nor does he do anything to keep it. If a prescribed action of any kind is required to keep the gift, then it was not a gift, but it was a contract. Now, God made a contract with Old Covenant Israel, which gives us a real good example of this, in which he promised specific benefits for particular works on Israel's part. Israel agreed to the terms of God's proposal, as we find described in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus. Beginning in verse 5, God is telling Israel through Moses, "Now then," God tells him, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel," God tells Moses. So Moses came, this is verse 7, Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. In verse 8, "All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." As we know, Israel did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not keep his covenant, and so the contract was broken. But it was not broken by God. The people refused to believe the words of the Lord and to obey them, and so they wouldn't obey and they wouldn't fulfill their part of the agreement. Let's look now at the new covenant that is in Jesus Christ. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, in the 8th chapter, and this is beginning in the 6th verse, the author is telling us how and what the new covenant in Christ is and how it works. In verse 6 he says, "But now," he's speaking here of Jesus, "but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," a more excellent ministry than that of Moses, "by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." And he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no occasion sought for a second." There would have been no need for a second. It was not that there was a flaw in the covenant itself, but that the people would not keep it. Verse 8, "For finding fault with them," that is, with the people, not with the terms, he said, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The new covenant was going to be a completely different agreement than the old. Verse 9, he said, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Now those days ended with the life, death, and resurrection of God's own Son, Jesus. The old covenant was never done away with. It was never canceled. But the old covenant requirements were completely fulfilled in every detail by Jesus. He not only perfectly lived every last jot and tittle of the old covenant terms, but then he paid with his totally holy and righteous life the penalty of death that was owed by all mankind. The new covenant was in Jesus Christ, who was the Son of Man and the Son of God in one being. Unlike the old covenant, the new covenant would not depend on man's obedience to laws that by our own sinful nature we're utterly unable to keep, but it would totally depend on the finished work of Christ Jesus. His life, death, and resurrection provided reconciliation for mankind with God the Father. It provided forgiveness of sins, redemption from the control of Satan and sin, and it provided regeneration, meaning being given new life. And, as we've been reading from the Lord's own words, Jesus has accomplished everything required for us. Not so that we can do it better ourselves, but he has done everything required for us. It's necessary for us to understand the difference in the old covenant and the new. The new covenant is not dependent on our obedience, as was the old covenant, but the new covenant rests solely on the obedience of Jesus. The new covenant is fulfilled in Him. If our salvation was dependent on our obedience, we could do no better than Israel. But the good news is that Jesus has made it possible for us to enter into eternal life in Him as a part of His obedience. The person who believes in Jesus Christ becomes part of the new covenant in Christ, and that person is then changed, as verse 10 tells us. Now read the first part of verse 10 again, and then the rest of it. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." And here he says, "I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is all God's doings, and none of man's. God puts His laws into the believer's mind. God writes them on their hearts. God is their God, and believers are His people. Yes, people say, God does say that, but surely such statements are not to be taken literally, because we don't see how it's possible for God to do that. Jesus explains it in the clearest of terms, though. In John chapter 3, just prior to His words that we began with in John chapter 3 and verse 16, in the first part of chapter 3, concerning salvation and eternal life, Jesus says that if a person is to see and enter God's eternal spiritual kingdom, he must be born again. We're not going to enter God's kingdom as we are. He must be born again, Jesus says, this time born of God, in exactly the same way Jesus was born. Now, I've covered this teaching of Jesus in detail several times in past programs, and being born anew of God's holy and righteous Spirit is the way God gives eternal life. The new spirit life born within the believer occurs the moment a person truly believes in Jesus Christ and what He has done and said. Salvation comes to no one by his own actions. Salvation comes entirely from God through faith in Jesus Christ. The question for all of us then is, do we believe the God who says of believers that He will put His laws into their minds and will write them on their hearts, and He will be their God and they will be His people? Do we believe that? New life is given by God through each person believing that God can and will save them and transform completely the believer's life. In verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 8, God says, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me," he says, "from the least to the greatest of them." All believers will know the Lord because they have been born anew of Him as His spiritual children, and the Holy Spirit, who is with them and is in them for eternity, then begins to teach them the things of God. Verse 12, he said, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." I hear people saying, "Well, just believing just gives license to people to do whatever they want. It allows them to sin and still claim to be righteous because they profess to believe in God." Let me ask you this question, though. Would a person who is born anew of the same righteous spirit that Jesus was born of, would that person continue to live in the old way of sin? Did Jesus have license to sin? Of course not. Jesus was human by His birth of a woman, but He was totally God by inheriting His spirit and nature from God His Father. The believer is born again of that same spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that a believer never sins again. The new spirit life within has to learn and grow in the righteousness of God, even though he dwells in the old body and nature of sin. Nevertheless, the new creation within is entirely composed of the righteous life and spirit of God. Unfortunately, much of Christianity teaches that believing means merely confessing the name of Jesus Christ and acknowledging that He was a historically real person who existed on the earth and who was, in some fashion, the Son of God. Believing in the name of Christ Jesus, though, means believing the gospel, that he was God and man, and that he was perfectly holy and righteous in nature and action. It means believing that his word is true in all cases, and that he alone can save us from death and can give us eternal life in himself. Let's go back to the subject of repentance now for a moment and what it has to do with salvation. Godly repentance always follows the gift of new life in Christ Jesus because, as we read in the letter to the Hebrews a moment ago, the Holy Spirit within is constantly leading the believer into the ways of God's righteousness. And as he learns and grows in the new life as part of the body of Christ, he also is recognizing more and more of his own wrong beliefs and actions, and he begins putting them away. The gift of eternal life and righteousness in Jesus Christ, not a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness that is in Christ, begins a new life in the believer. The word repentance essentially means having a change of mind and turning and going in an opposite direction. Israel believed they were, for the most part, good people, and that they could change their minds and their ways and obey God's covenant word. The problem, though, was the same as today, that we humanly cannot, of ourselves, change our mind and direction. Changing our minds and hearts is a miraculous, supernatural operation that can only be accomplished by God. We're helpless of ourselves. Without God's changing us and giving us a new sin-free mind and an obedient heart, we can neither create a new mind and heart in ourselves, nor can we change our direction. We can, through our own efforts in the old self, commit less sins, maybe, but we can never stop sinning. For the sake of clarity, let's just consider repentance in terms of direction. And let's say that all mankind is born with a mind and nature that only allows him to look in one direction. And we'll say that that direction is towards the south, and we'll say that the south is a land of sin. Everything the man's heart and mind desires is to be found in the south. And so, because of his desires and nature, he will never turn to the opposite direction, because he sees nothing there that he's interested in. The only opposite direction of south to be found is north. And we'll say that the north is a land of total righteousness and love, with not even a hint of any kind of sin in it. Those who are born of God have his spirit and mind that looks only to the north. Jesus was the first man to be born of a woman with the heart and mind of God. He never at any time looked towards the south, because all his desires and mind was set on the holy and righteous things of God. So he never looked with desire to any of the things of the south. So it is with all who believe and in whom God causes to be born anew with a new mind and heart, because their desires are, like Jesus, for the things of God, and they will always be living and traveling in a state of repentance, looking towards the righteousness and life of his kingdom. Repentance, then, comes after God has changed a person's mind, heart, and direction by causing them to be born anew of his spirit. That's why the scriptures say over and over that the person who believes has entered into the new eternal life of Jesus Christ. That means no matter how good or how bad a person has been, no matter what great deeds a person has done, still salvation is available to all on the basis of believing in Jesus Christ. Well, we're out of time again, but we're glad you could be with us in this examination of God's Word concerning salvation. As I said in the beginning of today's program, if you have any questions or comments about anything that we've covered today, we would certainly appreciate hearing them. And if you would like a cassette tape or a CD copy of this program, please contact us at 501-316-0136, or our mailing address is 2701 West Robin Hood Drive, Benton, Arkansas, 72019. These programs are also available in MP3 audio on our website at www.communitychurchofgod.com. Again, our phone number is 501-316-0136, And our mailing address is 2701 West Robin Hood Drive, Benton, Arkansas, 72019. We look forward to hearing from you and hope that you can join us again next week at this same time as we continue our study of what it means to live in Christ.